To turn in the Word of God, if you have a copy with you, or to 2 Peter, if you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to read with us, and there are Bibles in the seats nearby, please avail yourself of those. We are just commencing a brief series in 2 Peter, and in the first chapter, as you're looking that up, let me just say also, we've had 25 applications for membership. It's taken us a little bit of time to get through the testimonies and apportion the different folks to different elders for interviews. We did that on Wednesday night. So if you are one of those applicants, thank you for your patience and be expecting communication this week from us regarding the next step of interview. But pray for us. It's a busy season. It's good to be busy in the work of the Lord. We're going to have a glory meeting at some point with a whole bunch of baptisms. I'm really looking forward to that. And if you're in that baptismal group, you haven't been baptized, look out for a communication from me particularly, as we're going to be getting together pretty soon to actually prepare for baptism. So that was an announcement we didn't get in, but you got it now, and so you know what's happening. Let's turn to 2 Peter, and let's read together from the first chapter. And we're going to read all 15 verses this morning, but our focus is particularly going to be upon verses 1 through 4. But let us hear 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll commence at the first verse. Simon Peter, a servant an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. But if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, what a joy it is for us this morning to gather in the name of your Son, to sing the praises of our God, to hear the truth of your word, and to seek your presence in our lives. We bless you, Father, for the place of worship. We bless you for the fellowship of the saints. We pray now for the ministry of the Word of God to our hearts. Our blessed God, as we turn to your holy word, we ask that you would grant us the help of the Spirit, that he would illuminate our understanding, that he would cause us to believe the truth of your word, and in the believing of your word, Father, that we would be transformed by your grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is indeed the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We pray now, Lord, that you would come, instruct your church, bless your word to our hearts, be glorified in our midst, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In his exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith regarding assurance of salvation, the late Dr. R.C. Sproul speaks of four kinds of people in connection to the matter of Christian assurance. He speaks of the unbeliever who knows that they are not a Christian and they are not saved. That's pretty straightforward. He then speaks of the believer who is a Christian but is not sure that they are a Christian. He speaks of the unbeliever who thinks that they are saved, but they're really not. And then he speaks of the believer who is saved, who knows that they are. Four kinds of people. When it comes to the matter of Christian assurance of salvation, many believers struggle. You might be one of them this morning. Many believers are confused about the assurance of salvation. Many believers, and you might be one of them, need help and encouragement in this aspect of your Christian life. Many times over the years I've sat with people who said, I'm just not sure, Pastor, that I'm really a Christian. I struggle with assurance. I had a man many years ago in a congregation I pastored in Northern Ireland who lived a very upright, faithful life, but never, ever had assurance. And at times for me as a young pastor, that was challenging. That was difficult to minister to him. Even to this day, I'm not sure. I think he still walks with the Lord, but I'm not sure that he has come to a really solid place of assurance. One of the reasons that I want to spend some time in 2 Peter chapter 1 is because I think it is a foundational passage connected to the subject of Christian assurance. In the parallel section of our own 1689 Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 18 of Assurance of Grace and Salvation, we read this in paragraph 3. This assurance that we're talking about does not belong to the essence of faith. That is to say, you can have faith but not assurance. Assurance can be a tricky thing. Then it goes on to say this, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before they are a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, obtain it. In other words, you might eventually come to a place of assurance if you simply do the basics, without having to have some extraordinary spiritual experience that will bring it. Then it goes on to say this, and therefore it is the duty of everyone to give, and I like this because of the passage we're looking at, to give all diligence to make their calling and election sure. Where did our forefathers get that? Oh, 2 Peter chapter 1. That thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In love and thankfulness to God, in strength and cheerfulness, in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. I can assure you that your pastor's desire, your elder's desire for you is that your life would be one in which you enjoy an enlarged sense of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of your obedience. In other words, I want a church full of happy Christians serving Jesus with assurance that they're Christians. And 2 Peter chapter 1, I think, will help us in this. It is, as John Brown of Edinburgh, as I mentioned last Sunday night, has said, the parting counsels of Peter. You notice that? Peter is aware in the portion we read that he's probably going to die pretty soon. And so he's leaving the church with some instruction, some priorities that he wants them to pursue. Now, I hope I'm not dying pretty soon, and I'm hoping this is not my part in councils, but if it is, so be it. The reality is that we want to look at this passage and consider together this matter of making our calling and election sure towards the end that our assurance of our salvation might be strengthened. And we might be a cheerful, happy bunch of Christians whose character and conduct reflect the fact that we are the Lord's. And so this morning, as we come again to this passage, I want us now to come down to ground level, as it were. Last Sunday night, if you were here, we kind of flew over the whole passage, and I gave you a lie of the land in terms of the topography of the whole passage and what it has to say to us. Now we're coming down, and we're going to walk together through this passage over the next number of weeks, and we're going to think together about what it is that Peter is saying to us here regarding our Christian character and our Christian conduct. And where I want to begin this morning is simply in considering what I'm stating as the true Christian identified. The true Christian identified. You cannot make your calling and election sure if you have not a calling and election. So we want to start where we ought to start. We want to start with those who have a calling and election. And who are those? Christians. For only Christians have a calling and election from God. And as we then look into this passage this morning, we want to begin by opening up verses 1 through 4. Looking together at the true Christian identified. We live in a generation, as you well know, of fakes. A lot of fakes. A lot of imposters. A lot of self-deception. So we do well to consider, who is the true Christian? How do we identify a true believer? And thankfully, I think Peter gives us some excellent instruction here to help us in this. To help us consider ourselves and to help us consider others. He lays down for us four markers. Four marks, if you will, of the true Christian. In this passage. And I want us this morning to unpack these and think about them and consider them together as we enter into this detailed study of 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice first of all that he identifies a true Christian as someone who has apostle-like faith. You were here last Sunday night? That's not a new statement. I said that to you last Sunday night, right? But we're going to spend a little bit of time unpacking it this morning. And where do we find this in the passage? Well, after Peter has introduced himself and made it clear that he is the author of this letter and he is an apostle of Jesus, he tells us who he's writing the letter to. And he says this, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean when he says obtained a faith of equal standing with ours? He's saying, I'm writing to people who have a faith like mine. An apostle-like faith. And it might surprise you. You say, well, I'm not an apostle. That's right, you're not an apostle. And there are no apostles today alive on the earth. And when you hear anybody say there are, you make clear in your mind that is a lie. They're either really badly taught, they may be a Christian, but they're really badly taught, right? Or they're a heretic. Right? You give them the benefit of the doubt at first, and then you find out if they are a heretic, right? You'd be generous and charitable till you have to make it clear this is downright heresy. The apostles are all dead. They've all gone to heaven. But here's the thing. Though they are dead, they still speak. How do they speak? In the words that they wrote down that we have in our Bible called the New Testament, right? And true churches are churches that take up the apostolic doctrine, teaching, and believe it. That's a true church. So a true Christian, you would understand then, is someone who has apostolic-like faith. Faith that is like the apostles. Now, what is apostolic-like faith?
faith? Well, it's a faith that believes what the apostles believed. It's a faith that believes what the apostles taught. It's a faith that believes with regards to the gospel that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. What is it John tells us? Cannot call him Lord apart from the Spirit. The apostles confess that Jesus was God come in the flesh. Jesus is more than just a teacher. Jesus is more than just a good religious leader. He is God come in the flesh. And if you don't believe Jesus is God come in the flesh, you are not a Christian. Simple as that. You will not be allowed to be a member of this congregation. A covenant member. If you are not believing that Jesus is God come in the flesh. That's a very elementary point. A very simple point. Yet it's profound in many ways. We don't admit confessing Mormons to our membership. We don't admit confessing Jehovah's Witnesses to our membership. Apostolic faith believes what the apostles taught regarding the gospel, regarding who Jesus Christ is, and regarding what Jesus Christ has done. He has lived for us. He has died for us. He has risen for us. He has ascended for us. He is ruling and reigning for us. And he's coming again for us. Covers all of that. Apostolic doctrine. We believe what the apostles taught. We believe in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's a faith, you see, that is informed by the knowledge of Christ. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 10. Faith, that is true saving faith, comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. That is, the teaching of the apostles. The whole counsel of God. Revealed to us in the scriptures. This is why our Bibles are so important. It's why it's so troubling that I can go to meetings in Sacramento that are supposed to be Christian meetings and the Bible's never opened. And the Bible's never referred to because you see, Jesus is just talking to everybody. But Jesus is not talking to anybody outside the Word. And we must be clear on that in this day of confusion and chaos. Someone tells me that they heard God speak to them. Of course, I get a little bit sarcastic and I'll ask them, well, has he got a Scottish accent? Or did he sound American? Or maybe he has a Middle Eastern accent. And of course, they kind of smile and they realize I've been a little bit facetious with them. But I'm trying to point something out to them. You didn't hear the voice of God. You may in your mind have thought something about God and then equated it with God, but it's not God. Unless it's the Word of God, it's not the voice of God. We need to be very clear about that in this day of chaos and confusion. It's getting more insane out there. And that is an area that we have to, that's a hill we have to die on. That's a hill we have to die on. Faith is informed by the knowledge of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is in the scriptures that we learn of Christ. Some of you would have seen on Facebook yesterday, I had a great day playing, coaching some soccer. I'm putting this into the sermon just for Neil's help. Because you know, we had some fun. His team played my team. My team were winning 4-1 at half time, and his team beat my team 7-5. It was really tragic. But then his team got knocked out in the semi-final and my team got to the final. So it was a good day. Why do I say all of that? We were working amongst the Muslim community in the city. It was a wonderful time. But I had one conversation. I prayed that God would give me opportunities and I got one conversation yesterday about the Lord. Turned out it was an American atheist that I got to speak to. Nice lad. We talked a little bit about soccer as we would have done. And then I asked him, what church did you go to church? He said, oh, no, I'm an atheist. I thought, this is it, Lord. This is my one opportunity. I better take it or else it's a complete wasted day. I said, "How? This is exactly how the conversation went. Oh, I'm an atheist. This is what I said to him. How can you be an atheist? Have you looked at the sky this morning? And he looked at me. And he smiled. And I said to him, how can you be an atheist when you look at creation? How can you be an atheist when you consider the creation and who made it? Well, I've never seen God. And I said, I'm thinking on my feet, I'm thinking. Then I said to him, but you will. He said, what do you mean? I said, because Jesus is God and he's coming back. And you'll meet him as your judge. But it might be better now to trust him for your salvation. And he smiled. And he didn't know what to say. And I just prayed at that point, Lord, may this be a winsome presentation of Christ. And take it and use it. And you know my prayer was for that man this morning. I got up this morning, I prayed for him. I said, Lord, burn into his conscience. How can you be an atheist? And then cause him to think of Christ. Now, of course, what was I doing? The creation's not enough, right, to know savingly God. It's enough to know there is a God. It's enough to tell you that there is a God who is good, and there's a God who is wise, and there's a God who is all-powerful. It's enough to tell you that. You cannot deny that when you look at creation, right? Without basically denying reality, which is what you might be doing, okay? But it's not enough to tell you that this God who is good and wise and powerful is also a God who is three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where do you learn that? The book. The revelation of God, known as the Scriptures. What is the center of the revelation of God in the Scriptures? It is that God in Christ has come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. And so by telling him he needs Jesus, I'm hoping that he'll go off and pick up a New Testament and engage with God in his special revelation, because it's only there that he's going to find eternal life in the Son of God who has become flesh. Now, why do I say this to you? Because here's the point. Faith, saving faith, apostle-like faith, can only come about, first of all, with knowledge. Knowledge that is revealed in the Scriptures. That's why we preach the Bible. Not my opinion. Not my perspective, the Word of God. You need knowledge to inform your mind and your conscience. But faith is more than that. Faith is then that you are persuaded that what this Word says is true regarding all things. So not only are you to have knowledge that informs your understanding, but you have to have persuasion that impacts your affections. But that's not enough. Faith is more than that. Faith is then that you rest, that you trust what you know and what you're persuaded of regarding God and Jesus Christ and your state and your need to be saved. This is apostolic faith. This is vital for us to understand. We live in a day where everybody has faith. Well, okay, what's the object of your faith? What are you trusting in? And to simply say, I believe in God, that doesn't tell me a lot. Muslims believe in Allah. They believe in God, but what God do they believe in? Jews believe in God, but what God do they believe in? They do not believe in the God who is one and three. Therefore, it's a false God. And cannot save. Because you know the only God that can save us? It's the God who is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No false God who doesn't exist can save you from anything. Only the God who is can save you from your sin and reconcile you to himself. So here's Peter, and he's saying, I'm writing to people who have obtained a faith of equal standing, a faith like mine. Peter's the man who was an eyewitness, he says it later, an eyewitness to the majesty of God in the person of Christ. He was up there on the mountain, remember? Up there on the mountain, when the Lord pulled the curtain back and said, just want to let you know who I am, Peter. God. Come in the flesh. To seek and to save that which is lost. Trust me. And you'll be saved. Trust me and you'll be right with God. I want to ask you this morning. Are you resting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? For peace with God? Are you resting in Christ for pardon and power to live for the glory of God? This is what it means to be a Christian. knowledge of who Christ is, what he has done. You are persuaded of it, and you are resting in it for the salvation of your never dying soul. This is what it means to be a Christian. To be in Christ. It brings us to the second consideration. Peter is clearly talking to people that he believes have obtained a faith like his, but he goes on to say this in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. What is he saying? He's saying this, that there are those then who are true Christians, are those who enjoy not only apostle-like faith, but saving favour and right standing with God. Saving favour and right standing with God. Look at what he declares here in this second verse. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter understood that there is no obtaining of faith apart from grace. Peter understood that there is no obtaining of faith that does not issue forth in a right standing with God. And this is why when we look at this, we see then the second marker that Peter gives us here regarding a true Christian is saving favour and a right standing with God. Have you ever considered lately what grace actually is? What is grace? We talk about it all the time, don't we? Oh, God is gracious. Oh, the grace of God. Oh, it's wonderful, the grace that we enjoy from God. What is grace? Well, simply put, it is the undeserved favour of God. Very important word, undeserved. We could change it, say unmerited. We could say unconditional, right? In other words, it's God's favor upon you that you have not earned and cannot earn. That you don't deserve and should not have, you could argue, right? The grace of God is the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. God looking upon us as undeserving sinners who deserve his wrath and blessing us in his goodness and in his love. It's grace, you see, that works faith in the heart. It's the grace of the Spirit who awakens us from the deadness of our sins, from our enmity with God, and draws us to Christ. None of us obtain apostle-like faith apart from being the objects of divine grace. So if you have apostle-like faith here this morning, it's because God graciously gave it to you. Not because you were some kind of smart person who worked it out for yourself. Not because you were given an intellect that enabled you to put all the pieces together so that you could figure it all out. No, you have apostle-like faith this morning because God in his favor granted it to you. Through the ministry of the word that you heard, whether it was a sermon or whether you were reading your Bible, and the work of the Spirit who came and brought you from darkness to light, from death to life, from bondage to freedom. Grace, the undeserved favor of God. And so if you're a true Christian this morning, you are a recipient of grace. Something to celebrate, something to rejoice in. But more than that, because of that, you have come to believe in Christ. And what have you obtained through believing in Christ? Peace. Peace with who? This is a real important issue. Peace with God. What is peace? Peace is the absence of hostility. Peace is the absence of enmity. Peace is acceptance, pardon before God. And this is what you receive when you trust in Christ. This is what's at the very heart of the doctrine of justification by faith. Our greatest need, you see, as rebels and as sinners and as enemies of God, is to have peace with our Creator, who is holy and who is just and who will condemn and judge sin. Because our sins alienate us. Our sins separate us from God. Peace comes to our hearts, to our standing with God, through trusting in Christ. Because Christ is the righteousness of God to us. His sinless life is a substitute for your sinful life. So that you can have righteousness. And his sacrificial death The shedding of his blood. That is making atonement for all the things you've done wrong that you can't put right before a holy God, that condemn you guilty. And you know and I know that that list is so long we can't even write it all down. But the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, washes away that bad record, and secures pardon with a holy God, bringing you peace, a right standing with God. So here we see Peter, and he's identifying for us the Christian, not only as someone who has apostle-like faith, but someone who has also the saving favor of God and a right standing with God. May I ask you this morning, are you enjoying this grace and peace that you have as a believer? Are you conscious of that which John Newton wrote in that timeless hymn? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I think sometimes we are too familiar with that hymn, and so we don't appreciate the depth of the theology of it as we perhaps ought to. You know, the story of John Newton is a fascinating one. He was a captain of a slave ship, and God converted him, and for a season he struggled with assurance, and he struggled to be free of his sinful life, but eventually God then put him in the gospel ministry, and he became a pastor in the Anglican church, and he lived in the little town of Olney, just south of Kettering. I've actually been there. I've been to the house and I saw where he used to live. But there's a path, a classic little English village. There's a path out the back of Newton's house, and it goes into this other house. And who lived in the other house? A man called William Cooper. Or you might say Cowper, but it's Cooper. That's the right spelling. Now, William Cooper was a manic depressive. Never could find assurance. He was always struggling. The story is told that he would often go out the back gate across to the vicar's house, and he would sit with Newton getting counsel about his struggle. That's why I've stood in the very room where he wrote that hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." And when you read that hymn, you see what he's struggling with. It's assurance of grace. And here's Newton. What's he write? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And here's Peter, who's teaching us what is a Christian. A Christian is someone who has received grace and who enjoys peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be genuinely saved. Brothers and sisters, this is what we need to understand. You can't be saved without hearing the gospel. You can't be saved without Jesus Christ. You can't be saved without the work of the Spirit. You can't be saved without the ministry of the Word of God. All of it, grace, designed to bring peace. All of it, grace, to bring us into a right standing with God. We who are Christians here this morning, we have a right standing with God. God has nothing against us because Christ has paid it all. And no matter the battles of life, no matter the challenges of life, no matter the circumstances of life, that can never change. Because it's not us that did it, it's God who did it. And we must rest, there's the faith, rest in that truth. That's what we must do. Saving faith does that. Knows, persuaded, rests, trusts. That brings us to the third consideration. Peter's talking here to his readers to identify for them the marks of being a Christian. He talks about their apostle-like faith. He talks about their saving favor, right standing. Then he talks about the divine power and provision that they have experienced. Notice verse 3. His divine power, that's God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. I think that's not a good translation. I mentioned that last time. It should be by his own glory and excellence. So I'm going to change the ESV because I think they made a mistake there. But we're going to see this. The third marker of a true Christian is that they have experienced divine power and provision from God. Divine power and provision. You see, Christianity, this is really annoying me this morning, John. I'm going to have to fix this tonight or next time. Try and get it on. My head's too big. That's the problem. Christianity is about God coming to us. That's the first and foremost thing we must understand. We live in such a self-centered, man-centered world. It's all about us getting from God or coming to God and God doing what we want. That's not Christianity. Christianity is about God coming to us and bringing himself to us. That we might then be right with him and have eternal life. Anyone who is a true Christian because of what God has done for them and done in them. And there are three aspects here that Peter speaks to regarding God's divine power and provision that I want us to look at. Notice first of all the extent of the divine power and provision that we have received by grace. The extent of the divine power and provision. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now let me ask you a question. What do you think all means? All. That's right. The divine power of God that the true Christian experiences is a power that grants them everything they need to live a godly life. Now, as a pastor, you'll sit with people and you'll engage with them and they'll be struggling with something and you'll hear them say, well, you know, I just can't do that, or I just don't have what it takes to do that, and that's not going to be possible because I'm not able to. And I understand that, right? But here's the problem with it. It's not true. If you're a Christian. It's just not true. Okay? Now, part of my job as a pastor is to persuade you that it's not true. Right? So that you'll actually avail yourself of what you've got. Avail yourself of what you've got. Here's what the Bible says. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertains to life and godliness. This wonderful, remarkable, divine power and provision that God has given to us by his grace is such that we have all that we need to live godly lives for the glory of God. When God comes to save us and bring us into Christ, he gives us all that we need to be what he wants us to be and to live as he calls us to live. The issue for us is, do we believe that? Are we convinced of that? Right? So that's the extent of the divine power and provision. It's comprehensive. All that we need has been given to us in the Word, through Christ, by the Spirit. Right? Notice secondly, its effect. The divine power and provision of God calls us, that is, effectually calls us, to life and faith and godliness. Now, it's important to understand that in the economy of God, there are two calls in the kingdom that happen. There's a general call of God that comes through the proclamation of the Word of God. You hear the general call every time you come here on the Lord's Day, and if you don't, sack the pastors, right? You hear the general call of the Word of God, the call of the Gospel, the call of Christ. But here's the problem. That general call can stay a general call. In other words, you just heard it. Unless the Spirit makes it effectual. That is, produces in you what is required as a result of what is being called for. And it's this effectual call that is actually in the view of Peter here when he says that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. You see, what is it that makes the difference in your life or mine regarding the hearing of the preaching of the Word of God? Is it because you're smarter than me or I'm smarter than you? Is it because you're, you know, brighter than I am? No, of course not. You know what it is? It's the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And we need to understand this. The effectual call of God that comes to the soul, the inner man, is the work of the Spirit, bringing the soul to life and liberation from sin, and then working out those truths in our lives as we appropriate them to our hearts by faith. Now, there's great mystery in this, right? Let me give you an illustration. Two young men become Christians at 19. They're both Christians, but one of them struggles with giving attention to the preaching of the Word of God. The other one, pen in hand, notebook, all the way, wants to hear the Word. If the pastor preached for 4 hours, he'd sit there, want to learn. The other one's struggling more. Which one of them is going to increase in knowledge? By the work of the Spirit. The one who gives attention to the Word of God. Right? Which one of them, as they go home and they actually get before God and pray, instead of spending time on their Xbox, right, is going to actually grow? They both have the Spirit. It's not that they're not Christians. But we're talking here now about spiritual growth. We're talking here about spiritual maturing. We're talking here about spiritual development. The one who avails themselves, applies themselves to the means that God has given for their growth. They're both called effectually into the kingdom. They both have been granted all things that pertain to their life and godliness. Yet one of them grows faster than the other one. What is the difference? One of them is exercising faith more intentionally than the other one is. It's a mystery. It's a mystery why that happens, right? But it happens. That's why when you come to a Christian church, you realize there are all different levels of maturity and understanding and different levels of grace in the lives of people. And the New Testament bears this out, right? There's mystery in how the Spirit works. But here's the point. There's no mystery in the fact that we all have the Spirit. And there's no mystery in the fact that we all have been given everything we need to grow in the Spirit. So now we see the difference here, you see, between that which is divinely, sovereignly working and our responsibility. And our responsibility is never negated by the sovereignty of God. I would argue it's actually enlivened and lifted up that we would actually see it and understand it. And now it's a matter of obedience or disobedience. And so we have noted that this call, this general call and this effectual call are different. Peter's talking about the effectual call. Now notice the means by which this call comes. Notice verse 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. Here I think Peter is introducing to us the place of the Word of God. The place of the Word of God in our lives. See, the person who only listens to half a sermon on a Sunday and thinks that's enough, they're destined to stay immature. The person who can't get enough of the Word of God and applies himself to the Word of God, there's no doubt they will grow. Just by the nature of the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so here we see Peter saying to us, what are the means then of this divine power and provision that God brings to us by his grace? The means are the Spirit working and the Word working. The Spirit working and the Word working. We need the Word of God. We need these precious and very great promises to bear down upon our hearts and our minds. We need to understand them and we need to believe them. And as we understand them and as we believe them and as the Spirit works them in us, guess what happens? We change. We grow. We develop. And so the true Christian is identified not only by apostolic faith, apostle-like faith, by saving favor and right standing with God, but they're also identified by someone, by being those who have received divine power and provision from God. Brothers and sisters, all this is ours. And it doesn't matter how many years you've been on the Christian road. If you're only saved 5 minutes or you've been saved for 50 years, this is yours, this is mine, this is all of ours as Christians. It's not like, well, there's only this little section of people and it's for them and then there's the rest of it. No, it's for all of us. It's for all of us. We all have equal standing with God. We all have the Spirit from God. We all have the Word from God. That divine provision, that divine power has been given to us as Christians. Peter's not writing here to an elite group of people. He's writing here to ordinary Christians like you and me. To tell us wonderful things. That if we understand it and if we appropriate it to our life, it will be life-changing. It will be wonderful. And so I want to encourage you this morning to see this, to understand this. The divine power and provision we have by God's Spirit, through God's Word, it's all we need for the Christian life. Do you realize that? Somebody said, well, I need to have a bigger experience of God. I need to see something exciting. What's more exciting than the gospel? What's more dramatic than the Lord's Supper? What's more beautiful than a baptism? What do you need any more things for? And what are they going to do that, what are they going to add to that we don't already have? We have it all. God's given it to us. The Word, the Spirit, it's all we need. But here's the point. We have to appropriate it to our lives. That's the issue. Sadly for many, it seems that the presence of the Spirit and the truth of the Scriptures is not enough. So they go off looking for some false experience. They want signs. They want voices. They want visions. Let me make it clear to you. Those times are now past. I freely admit to you and freely will preach it that there was visions in the Old Covenant. There was signs in, but that Jesus did. There was visions and there were signs and there was voices. But in these last days, God has spoken finally, fully, perfectly through Jesus Christ and the gospel. We do not need, we must not seek anything else if we're going to be faithful and if we're going to grow and we're going to be what God intends us to be. And I freely admit to you, if you wander off to look for that, you won't be here as a member for very long. Because it will move into the realm of you now pursuing error, which might become heresy, which might mean that we can't affirm your orthodox Christianity anymore. My brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand me. I'm a young man who in my early years grew up speaking in tongues and was involved in the charismatic movement, and I've been through it all. And I'll tell you where all we need is to be found. In the Word and the power of the Spirit. In Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. That's Christianity. And I will take on anybody who wants to say otherwise. And I'll die on that hill. For this is what it means to be Christian. And so whilst in times past, God employed various means to reveal himself, in this age of the Spirit, isn't that amazing? This age of the Spirit, this age of the Messiah, it's the Spirit and the Word. That's all we need. That brings us to Christ, who is the Word become flesh, who has dwelt and lived amongst us, and done all that we need to make us right with God and give us eternal life. That brings us to the fourth and final point. Peter's identified the Christian as someone who has obtained apostle-like faith, standing, saving favour and standing with God, divine power and provision for all that they need to live the Christian life. And now he then says this, so that through the divine power and provision in the Word and the Spirit, through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Having escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What's the fourth and final marker that Peter gives us here? Spiritual union with God through Christ. That's the final marker. Spiritual union. This last marker where he speaks of us becoming partakers of the divine nature and having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire is really Peter's way of saying what Paul talks about as being in Christ. Spiritual union. What is it that happens to the sinner who becomes a believer in Christ? The sinner who being dead in sin is made alive to God. The sinner who being under wrath is delivered into the kingdom of God. What is it that happens? They become a partaker of the divine nature. Now, what is he not saying? I mentioned it last time, and we've got to be clear on this. Unlike Mormonism that says we will become godlike, we do not become partakers of the divine essence. We can never be partakers of the divine essence in the sense that become godlike. Because remember, God is the creator, we're the creation. But that's not what Peter's talking about. He's not talking about that. He's talking here about us entering into fellowship with God. He's talking about us becoming associated or partners with God in his great work that he is doing in salvation. What he is speaking to here is the fact that God, by way of divine power and provision through the Spirit and by the Word, comes and arrests us and takes hold of us and makes us to be now those who are having fellowship with him. And in breaking the power of sin in our lives, he's delivering us then from this evil world. Notice what it says. He says, as a result of this partaking of the divine nature, we escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We are separated from the world definitively when we become Christians. Now, I think this is a message that's been lost in the modern church. It troubles me greatly when people say, I became a Christian, nothing's changed. Well, if nothing's changed, how do you know you become a Christian? Especially when you read your Bible and what it says things like this. Darkness, light. Death, life. Bondage, liberty. I mean, those are dramatic contrasts. Nothing's changed. Well, then perhaps you've not actually become a Christian. Perhaps you've not actually understood the gospel. Perhaps you've not grasped what's involved in God becoming flesh in order to live amongst us to seek and to save that which is lost. Perhaps you haven't grasped what the Holy Spirit is all about. You see, there's a lot of deception out there. There's a lot of folly out there. There's a lot of foolishness out there. There's a lot of shallowness out there. But when you come back to apostolic doctrine, what did you find? There's a lot of clarity in here. There's a lot of clarity in here about what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who is a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The power of sin in your life is broken by the Spirit of God when you become a Christian. Now, I did not say the presence of your sin has been removed, because it hasn't, as you well know. But the power of sin has been broken. The penalty for sin has been dealt with. Because you're trusting in Christ who has paid the penalty for sin. And this is why we need to understand the reality of conversion in our day. Conversion changes you, or you're not a Christian. Now, I didn't say conversion glorifies you yet, but it changes you. I was talking to someone just recently. They were talking about their conversion, and they mentioned the fact that there was a time when they were into parties and going out and doing all the stuff that the world will do. And then God worked in their heart in such a way that the desire for that, the interest in that began to wane and go away. And they lost the appetite, the interest, the desire for it. Now again, not sinlessly, not perfectly, but definitively. There was a moving from darkness to light. There was a moving from the bondage of sin and all the horror that brings, the misery, the disappointment, the emptiness of that, to the liberty of Christ. Definitive. Death. No interest in God. Death to God. At enmity with God. Hostile against God. Life. Wanting God. Realizing there's God. Wanting forgiveness, wanting cleansing, wanting to be right with God. That's conversion. That's being a partaker of the divine nature that delivers us definitively from the world and its corruptive desires. Now, of course, we know, don't we, that once we become Christians, the fight is on, the battle is on now. Because what do we find the world does? What do we find the flesh does? Dragging us back, wanting to pull us back in, wanting to destroy us again. That's the battle, that's the tension. You feel it, I feel it, that's the reality. Till one day, it will all be done. That's going to be amazing. There's a sense in which I can't even comprehend it, even when I try to meditate on it. Because I'm struggling against corruption every time I'm trying to think about it. But one day, the world will not have its pull. And sin will not have its presence. And we shall be like him. Forever. In the new heavens and the new earth. My dear brothers and sisters, you already have the first fruits of eternal life in you because the Spirit dwells in you. Because that's what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature. Indwelt by the Spirit of God. You don't feel him. You don't smell him. You don't touch him. You don't taste him. You know that he is in you. Because your conscience gets troubled. And you're not settled. When sin rises up. When you transgress. When you fail to obey. Which you do every day, by the way. Right? You're not yet glorified. Okay? But by God's grace, you are sanctified, definitively set apart by the Spirit for Christ, and you're being sanctified, that there's a battle going on, but you're making progress towards glory. It is true. Some days it feels like one step forward, three steps backwards. That can be the case. But nevertheless, even that happens, the next day it'll be two steps forward. You'll get closer to glory. You will get home. Because God has made you a partaker of his divine nature, and he won't fail you. He won't fail you. And so, my dear brothers, my dear sisters, this morning as we close, recognize this. True Christians enjoy a life of spiritual union with God that will ultimately bring you total deliverance from penalty, power, and presence of sin. The penalty is dealt with already. The power has been broken, but the battle's on. Because the presence is still there. But true Christians enjoy a life of spiritual union with God. What is it that we're talking to each other about every day? What is it that you come to me about when you're in your Christian life, right? It's this realm, isn't it? Pastor, how do I do this and honour Christ? How do I deal with this attitude? And Pastor, how do I put away this and put on that? What are you talking to me about? Your spiritual union, your communion with Christ. That's what I traffic in. That's my life. Otherwise, let me go and do another job. You don't want that. Right? You don't need my counsel about cars. Most of you know that would be a terrible thing to ask me about. I don't care what colour you paint your house. I might have an opinion about what you're wearing, but I might not even tell you that. But what is it? What is it that we traffic in? Spiritual union. Spiritual communion. Being partakers of the divine nature. Because we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We've been delivered from that definitively, but we're all fighting against it now to get to glory. My dear brothers and sisters, listen to me. There's no greater blessing in this life than to be a partaker of the divine nature. It brings the blessings of grace to the soul. It produces the life of God in your soul. And understanding and cultivating your spiritual union with God, it is vital to a healthy Christian life. It's vital. And as we will see in Peter's directive, as we'll get to it now next time, regarding making your calling and election sure, spiritual union is fixed, but communion is fluid. And we need to understand the difference. One flows from the other. It's a reality that you are in Christ, but it's also a reality that it's a battle to be in Christ. It's a reality that the power of sin has been broken, but it's also a reality that the presence of sin is still there. And in that very area is the battle regarding assurance. And in that very area, Peter gives parting counsel regarding this whole matter of making your calling and election sure. And so in a day when the threshold for identifying Christians is so low, we do well to consider seriously the teaching of Scripture. We do well to consider what the apostles considered to be Christian. If we would have assurance ourselves of our own salvation, we need to understand what a true Christian is. If we would admit sinners to baptism, as I've got about 7, 8, or 9 coming up, I better be able to identify what a true Christian is, so that at the gate of the church, we don't let unbelievers in. And if once we let people in, they turn out to be false, we better know what a Christian is so we can practice church discipline appropriately. To bring glory to God, to maintain the purity of the church, and to aid those who are self-deceived to come to repentance and faith. Peter's parting counsel, I think, gives us great clarity. A true Christian possesses apostle-like faith, enjoys saving favour and a right standing with God, has received glorious power from God, and possesses spiritual union with God. It is upon these things that we must stand as we move in to consider what it then means to keep, make your calling and your election sure. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving Father, how wonderful is your word. How clear your word is to us in this whole realm of what it means to be new creation, what it means to be in Christ. Forgive us, Father, when so often we neglect your word and we have standards that are not what your word teaches. Sometimes because we are lazy to study these things. Sometimes because we want a peaceful and quiet life. Sometimes because we just don't care. We ask, Lord, that you would heighten our understanding of what it means to be a true Christian. That you would cause us to rejoice in these blessings that we've considered this morning that come only from your hand. And that, Father, particularly for those amongst us whose assurance of these things is not there, may it be, Lord, that they would come to know with assurance the blessings of your grace. That, Father, their lives would be transformed even in obtaining assurance, that their lives would be lived for the glory of your name, even as they grow in these truths. Father, for any amongst us this morning who, in hearing what it means to be a true Christian, have realized they're not a true Christian, open their heart, Lord. Reveal your Son to them. Grant them faith. Bring them to repentance, that they might be saved. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.